rabbi, the president, the 10 elders, they met together to discuss the issue. But the rabbi soon discovered that he was the sole dissenting opinion. And after some discussion, the president of the synagogue announced, "Well, let's now vote and let the majority rule." And so when the votes were collected, the president said, "Rabbi, you've been outvoted 11-1. We have the majority." And the rabbi rose to his feet. He said, "So you think you are right, and I'm wrong because of a vote. Well, think again, for I will call on the Holy One of Israel to give us a sign that I am right and you are wrong." And immediately there was a deafening clap of thunder accompanied by a brilliant flash of lightning. And the mahogany table that they were gathered around was cracked in two. And the room was filled with smoke, and the president and the elders were thrown to the floor. And the rabbi alone remained standing, untouched and triumphant. Slowly, the president of the synagogue rose from under the table. His hair was singed. His glasses were hanging from one ear. His clothes were in disarray. And he was silent for a time, and finally he spoke and he said, All right, so it's 11-2, but we still have the majority." Sometimes our attitude and approach to God's authority is shaped more by our prior commitments and our conclusions rather than by a proper sense of God's righteousness and our redeemed relationship with Him. Now, it's the case that in our discipleship to Jesus Christ, Jesus will exercise authority in our lives. And sometimes it will be in a direction and a manner that is contrary to our expectations and preferences. We need to ask ourselves, when God's authority in our lives threatens our own sense of authority, how will we respond? Responding to the exercise of God's authority is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark, today with a look again at Mark 11:27 through 12:12. Hopefully you've had a chance to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning in chapter 11:27-33, sources of authority revealed. In chapter 12, 1-12, soundness of authority reproved, and by way of application, submission to authority required. As we begin, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by it we might know you rightly and truly. We thank you for your grace and humility, that though you are God and the offended party, it is you who has given the sacrifice of your Son and made it possible for us to be reconciled to you. It is you who has pursued us with reconciliation and who pursues us even now that we might be in relationship with you. We pray that as we reflect upon your authority, you might, by your word, enable us to perceive it rightly and respond to it rightly. Help us to be open on the Godward side. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, we've been working our way through the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, from his introduction by the forerunner John the Baptist to his Galilean ministry, where he called and taught his disciples, and now to his entrance into Jerusalem. Where we pick up the text this morning is the day after his cleansing of the temple. So last week we talked about his cleansing of the temple and the lesson of the fig tree. And you'll remember that our conclusion there was that Jesus is judging the temple-centered religion of the Jews for their lack of genuine devotion to God. Instead of a place of communion with God, the temple had become a hideout for those who trusted in the ceremonies and sacrifices, but who had no genuine faith and repentance. No fruit of real relationship with God. And remember, Jesus' actions there are more symbolic and prophetic than functionally substantial. His cleansing of the temple courtyard illustrates God's displeasure with what they are doing. And what he is doing there is attacking the temple system of sacrifices, the very foundation of temple-oriented Judaism. And he's predicting its coming destruction. He does that with an allusion to the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 B.C., with a quotation from Jeremiah 7:11, and he refers to the temple as a den of robbers. afterwards. So he does this. He goes into the temple courtyards, clears out a section of it, and pronounces this coming judgment. And then afterwards, he and his disciples leave, and the crowds are standing around stunned and amazed. And where we pick up in the text today, it's the next day, the day after that. And Jesus returns to Jerusalem proper and to the temple area. And as he's walking through the temple courtyard, the religious leaders see him, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they come over to confront him. And we're going to see Jesus' interaction with them today, as well as a parable that he tells in response to that interaction. So look with me, if you will, at verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11. Point number one, the religious leaders ask Jesus how he can condemn them, but he exposes their true allegiance. The religious leaders ask how Jesus can condemn them, but he exposes their true allegiance. In verse 28 of chapter 11, the religious leaders, again, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, come and ask Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And remember here, these things, by what authority are you doing these things? These things refers to Jesus' actions the preceding day, the pronouncement of judgment and his actions in pronouncing judgment on the temple system. And these men represent the authority of that temple-centered religion, and they want to know, by what authority is Jesus condemning it? All right, so he's taken actions that would threaten and condemn the temple-centered religion. And so these men who represented the authority of that then come to ask, by what authority is he condemning them? And it's hard to know exactly what answer they were expecting to such a question. By what authority are you doing these things? Maybe they thought that because they themselves were religious authorities, that by asking such a question, they could, just by asking the question, could kind of put Jesus in his place, right? That Jesus, in their eyes, was this errant traveling preacher from the countryside, and they were the authorities in the center city, the capital of Judea, and they figure maybe if we come and confront him, just by confronting him, we'll put him in his place. Maybe. Or perhaps they expected him to claim authority for himself, authority that he could not prove, and that thereby they would discredit him. Or maybe they were just so infuriated that someone would challenge them that they were asking this question in indignation, not really expecting any kind of response. Who are you to challenge us? Who knows? But I'm guessing the one thing they weren't expecting is how Jesus actually responds to them. Jesus responds by asking them a question. And the question he asks simultaneously reveals their relative powerlessness and reveals their true allegiances. And this is significant because it reveals that their true allegiances are not ultimately to God. That is to say, the religious leaders are forced to reveal their cards. Jesus says in verses 29 to 30, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, on its face, this is a simple question. The word baptism here is used as a synecdoche, a part that is used to reference the whole. So it's kind of like when you listen on the news sometimes and it says, Washington says blah, 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 and what they're talking about there is the position of the United States government. So the whole of the country officially is being referred to by this one part, namely Washington. All right? So then what he's talking about here when he says the baptism of John, he's talking about the ministry of John. It's represented by baptism. And when he says heaven, he's using it to refer to God and the realm of God. And so what he's essentially saying is, was John the Baptist a prophet from God, or was he just full of himself? Was the baptism of John from God or from man? Now, let me just take a brief aside here to say that this is a legitimate question for anyone to ask and to expect a spiritually mature person to have an answer. And it's popular in our day to excuse a failure or refusal to exercise discernment by saying that we don't want to pass judgment. Now, people often will quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, that you should not judge lest you be judged. So, after all, Doesn't the Bible say we shouldn't judge? Well, unfortunately, that's not what the Bible means. Right? That cited verse, Matthew 7, verse 1, is a warning against hypocrisy. It's not calling us to not judge. It's calling us to not be hypocritical. It doesn't call us to stop exercising discernment about what a purported teacher of God is, or what a purported, whether a purported teacher is of God or isn't. We need not only to be active in discerning true from false teachers, because whether a teacher is of God versus of man has everything to do with how we ought to respond to him. We need not only to be able to be discerning about teachers, whether they are of God or not, but we need to be active and engaged in that discernment. And not only did Jesus himself clearly pass judgment on false teaching, but he also commends those who rightly discern and reject false teachers. And both Jesus and the apostles warn against false teachers who would lead people astray. And so we have a responsibility to engage in the act of discernment whenever we are faced with teaching, whether what we are being taught is in fact what is in the Word of God, whether a person who is teaching us is in fact of God, meaning that he or she represents God rightly. The culture will incline you toward thinking that the wiser and more gracious thing to do is to not pass judgment on any teacher or preacher. But the Bible is quite clear that we, the body of believers, are to be exercising discernment, are to be testing everything, especially those who claim to speak with the authority of God. So Jesus asks those who came to challenge him whether they think John the Baptist was a prophet of God or a madman. Was he from heaven or was he from man? Now remember, these are religious authorities. They are the leaders of the nation. These are the chief priests, the scribes who were experts in the law, the elders of the nation who were supposedly devoted themselves the longest amount of time to the study of God. If anyone should know whether a preacher was preaching sound doctrine or not, these men should know. But they don't seem to have a good answer ready for Jesus. Instead of having a good and ready answer, they have to consult among themselves. And in their consultation, they reveal that they actually are relatively powerless, and their true allegiances are not toward God. Verses 31 to 32, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders say among themselves, if we say from heaven, so now they're talking about how do we answer Jesus' question, was John the Baptist from heaven or was he from man? And so they say, if we say from heaven, then he will say, why did you not believe him? That's fair, right? If you say he's from God, then why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. They can't answer that John was from God. Or they recognize that Jesus will legitimately ask them, well, then why didn't they listen to him? Why didn't they repent? And you'll remember what the point of John's ministry was, right? Was to point to Jesus as the Messiah. And so the kind of the bigger question here is if you say John's from heaven, then you're forced to acknowledge the authority of Jesus and to submit to his authority. But we already know the religious leaders have made up their mind to oppose and reject Jesus. And so saying that John is from heaven, from God, that's already not an option for them. They have this a priori commitment. We are going to reject Jesus. And consequently, we have to reject John. Sometimes we have the same problem. We're faced with a situation in which we want to build our own kingdoms. We want to do our own will. We want to be in control of our own lives. And we end up rejecting God, not because of any real substantive objection, not because of any legitimate concern, but because of our prior commitments to some emotion or some decision or some relationship or some way of life. We've already decided that that's what we want. This is why, by the way, if you're talking to somebody and you're trying to share the gospel with them, which you should do. If you're a Christian, you should share the gospel with people. If you're talking to somebody and you try to share the gospel with them, you very often will run into objections. But when you encounter somebody who seems to be throwing up one objection after another and not really stopping to consider your answers, you should ask if there's something else behind the seeming intellectual objections that are keeping them from considering the gospel. When somebody says that they have an objection to the gospel, you want to be able to discern whether whether the thing they're presenting is their actual objection or if it's just a mask for what they're really holding on to. I've known people who have walked away from Jesus because of their commitments to their career goals, to their lifestyle choices. For these folks, it's not really a substantial objection to God or the gospel. They just really don't care about his authority in their lives. They've already decided what they want to do with life. And unless God fits into that by blessing them and giving them what it is they're pursuing, then they're not interested in God. Which is to say, even if he does, they're not really interested in God. They're after the blessing. Just bear that in mind. Very often our problem is not that we have some actual objection, be it spiritual, religious, or intellectual objection to God and the gospel, but that we have committed to something else. And having committed to that, it dictates that we will reject God. So the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they cannot answer that John was from heaven. But notice what they say about their other option in verse 32 to 33. But shall we say from man? They don't even finish the statement, right? They pose it as a question, right? The text tells us, because they were afraid of the people. For the people all held that John was really a prophet, meaning the people all acknowledged that he was somebody sent from God. And so they answer Jesus, we don't know. It's not actually true. It's not that they don't know. It's just that they know that they can't really accept the consequences of either of their options. They've made a commitment to reject Jesus, but they also want to retain their good standing with the crowds. And so to save face, they say they don't know. They actually do know, but they've already decided to reject Jesus. And consequently, because John's ministry points to Jesus, they would have to reject John as well. But they can't own that, because if they do, they know that the people will reject them, which is they don't want the people to reject them. So they claim agnosticism. And the real problem isn't ignorance. The problem is rebellion. And so Jesus concludes in verse 33, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so it seems like on the face, they don't answer his question, and so he doesn't answer their question. But actually, he has answered their question indirectly, and they know it. The religious leaders come hoping to challenge Jesus by their questioning of his authority. But Jesus turns the tables by challenging them. And in so doing, he points to the fact that both John's authority and his own authority come from the same source, God. And the religious leaders' response reveals that they're more committed to maintaining their standing with the crowds through rejection of Christ and pleasing of the crowds than they are to the truth of God. And so the religious leaders ask how Jesus can condemn them, but he exposes their true allegiance. Look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Point number two, Jesus challenges the authority of the religious leaders who have rejected God. Jesus challenges the authority of the religious leaders who have rejected God. The text begins, and he began to speak to them in parables, and he tells them this parable, the telling of the parable of the wicked tenants. This is what is often labeled, the parable of the wicked tenants. And this parable is, in essence, a continuation of the judgment on the religious system that was begun in the passage we studied last week. And this time, its focus is on the religious leaders. As we get into this section, it's worthwhile remembering the principles for interpreting parables. Parables are a particular genre of text that places a spiritual teaching alongside an everyday story or everyday image to help us make the spiritual teaching more clear and easily grasped. Now, sometimes when we read parables in the Gospels, the everyday story is not so everyday for us, right? It's everyday for them, but they're 2 millennia removed from us and in a totally different culture. And so their everyday story that was super understandable for them and made the spiritual truth very relatable to them can sometimes require a little bit of unpacking for us. But that's the idea. The principle of a parable is that the principal characteristic is that it lays an everyday story or everyday image alongside a spiritual teaching with the goal of making the spiritual teaching more clear or easily understood. And parables are not allegories or extended metaphors. Instead, parables are intended to convey one main point, which usually is at the end of the parable or sometimes is a repeated theme during the story. And parables are also not just an illustration. They're not just told to kind of make something a little bit clearer. They're also told to drive home a point. In other words, to call for reaction. And so I think I've mentioned before, if you read a parable in the gospel and you think, oh, that's a great story, that's a really insightful illustration, but you're not really moved to respond, you don't have any sense of conviction, then you've missed the point of the parable. The parable is meant to make you feel uncomfortable and to say, oh, I have to respond to this. And we know this is often the effect, too, because often in the Gospels you'll see the response is, as we have it in our text today, that the people respond by saying, oh, they knew that he told this parable against them. And so then they responded in a certain way, often by seeking to arrest, in this case, by seeking to arrest Jesus. Okay, so all of these principles, that parables are not extended metaphors, that they are intended to convey a single main point and that they are meant to call for a reaction, these are things that we need to, and that they are an everyday story laid alongside a spiritual teaching meant to make that spiritual teaching accessible. These things all come into play as we interpret our parable of the wicked tenants in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. First, it's an everyday story laid alongside a spiritual teaching. This is a reference to a landholder who's leasing out his land. Right, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a pit for a wine press, built a tower. So he's purchased this land, he's building it up as a vineyard, and then he leases it out to tenants and goes into another country. Now, the home ownership rate in America today is reasonably high. It's approximately 64% of homes in America are owner-occupied, meaning the person who occupies it is not a tenant, he or she is the owner. At least one of the people in the home is the owner. In Jesus' day, a minority of landed wealthy owned most of the property. And so the concept of an absentee landlord leasing his property to tenant farmers would have been very familiar to Jesus' hearers. And you'll keep in mind, too, he's speaking to the religious leaders and elders of the nation. These would have been people of status and resources. They probably would have been landed wealthy. And so the idea of them having to lease out their land and deal with tenants is something they probably would have been fairly familiar with. Now, again, the parable is not an allegory, so we don't look for each little item in the story to correspond to something in reality. But there are points of correspondence that illuminate, that get illuminated when we notice the allusions in the text that the story makes to the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. So I'm going to read that for you, Isaiah 5, 1 to 2, is this excerpt. Listen to how Isaiah describes Israel as God's vineyard. He says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And Jesus introduces this parable in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, using very similar imagery. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And so while not everything in the story corresponds to something, when we go to look for points of correspondence, in this case, those points of correspondence are made clear by the allusions to previous images. And so here, it would seem that the nation of Israel is what's being illustrated as God's vineyard, and God is the builder of that vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, the focus is on the vineyard yielding wild grapes instead of good grapes. But in this parable, Mark 12, the focus is turned to the tenants who reject the messenger sent to them to collect the payment. There's a clear parallel between the mistreatment of the landlord's servants and the mistreatment of God's prophets over the course of Israel's history. and similarly a parallel between the landlord's son and Jesus himself. In fact, the verbiage that is used in reference to the son in verse 6, we see that he is the beloved son, may in fact recall the language of Genesis 22:2, where God calls Abraham to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. And certainly it recalls to Mark's readers the affirmation of God describing Jesus as my beloved son, both in Mark 1:11 at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration in Mark 9:7. So the idea here, these people who are experts in the Old Testament law, who are elders of Israel, they would have been familiar with these images. And so when Jesus put this out there, this picture of a landlord preparing land and leasing it out to tenants, this would have recalled to their minds the many times that God had spoken of Israel in this way. Some commentators suggest maybe the tenants thought... So what happens in this text, is in this parable, is that the tenants then refuse to give the payment that is due to the landlord. The landlord sends servants to collect the payment, and they turn them away, and they beat some, and they kill others. And eventually, the landlord sends his son, saying that they will surely respect him, but instead they kill the son. And what they say is this. The tenants said to one another, this is verse 7 of chapter 12, this is the heir, come let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And there's some commentators that would suggest maybe the tenants thought that the son coming to them meant that the owner himself was dead. And so if they killed the heir, then the vineyard would be theirs. And that's possible. But regardless, the point seems to be that the tenants lived as though the owner's existence didn't matter. And when the owner sent messengers and servants to collect payment from the tenants, they treated them as though they were the owners of the land and not the owner himself. They lived as though the owner's existence didn't matter. Instead of working for him, they were working for themselves. The main point of the parable is an indictment of the religious leaders. Jesus concludes the parable in verse 9 by saying, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And this is a not-so-veiled reference to the judgment that Jesus had passed earlier on the temple-centered religion. Earlier it was focused primarily on the process of temple-centered religion, and now it's focused on the leaders. The point of the parable is that the tenants have lived like the owner's existence doesn't matter, and so now judgment is coming for their unfaithfulness. That brings us to the final principle, and that is that a parable is meant to be meant as a call for action. It's not just a nice illustration. It's meant to prick the heart of the hearer. Jesus' summation of what the landowner will do to the tenants surely would have pricked the religious leaders' hearts. But in case that wasn't strong enough, Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, to indicate that though he is being rejected by the religious leaders, he will be vindicated by God. In verses 10 to 11, he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, it's not entirely clear what the original historical context of Psalm 118 was. It may have been a reference to Israel being despised by its neighbors when they were in exile, but then later being exalted when they returned to statehood after 70 years in exile. There is no question, though, that Jesus here is identifying himself with the stone that the builders rejected, and later that later then becomes the cornerstone, the most important stone. Peter will later cite this same passage in Psalm 118 when he testifies before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And in 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8, Peter will refer to this rejection of Jesus by the nation of Israel, and he will combine the image of Psalm 118 with the image of a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation in Isaiah 28, 16, the image of a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling in Isaiah 8. As an interesting aside, it's worth noting that Psalm 118 is a halal psalm, a psalm of praise that was sung as the people went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You might remember when we were in Mark 11, we talked about these psalms and how the people would sing these praise psalms as the people gathered together and came up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And in Mark 11, as the people are singing to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem as he and his disciples are journeying to Jerusalem for the feast, they quote from this psalm, 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They welcome him as the king with this same psalm, and now Jesus applies that psalm to himself with reference to the chief cornerstone. And the point is, Jesus draws a parallel between himself and the cornerstone and uses that reference to challenge the religious leaders. And he's basically saying, you are rejecting me, but God has not and will vindicate me. One commentator likens Jesus telling the religious leaders this parable to the story of Nathan told King David in 2 Samuel 12, the story that he told about the stolen sheep, which turned out to be a trap to get David to admit his own sin with Bathsheba. Jesus has given these elders a story with imagery that they would have been familiar with. And again, these powerful and wealthy men, they probably understood what it was like to rent out land to bad tenants and have to deal with them. And yet Jesus has clearly identified them with the bad tenants and judged them as unfaithful for rejecting God's prophets and now rejecting Jesus himself. And like King David, the religious leaders clearly get the point of the parable. They understand. They know Jesus has spoken the parable in judgment of them. But unlike David, the religious leaders do not repent. Instead, they fulfill the image that Jesus paints of them in this parable, setting out to find a way to arrest him. Verse 12 says, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." And ironically, we are reminded again that for all their claims to authority, they are powerless to act on their desires, even to arrest Jesus because of their desire to retain credibility with the crowds. So point number one, the religious leaders ask how Jesus can condemn them, but he exposes their true allegiance. Point number two, Jesus challenges the authority of the religious leaders who have rejected God. Point number three, respond to Jesus' authority in your life with humility, repentance, and loyalty toward God. Respond to Jesus' authority in your life with humility, repentance, and loyalty toward God. Jesus claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. And these claims are becoming increasingly clear and public. And as they become so in his ministry, the opposition to him becomes increasingly intensified and tangible. The chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the leaders of the nation, they had authority, or at least the appearance of it, and no doubt they had plans for how they wanted the nation to be run. But Jesus challenges that authority and those plans, and he calls them out for being beholden to themselves and to the people rather than to God. Now, such confrontations, in which God calls us out for being beholden to ourselves and to other people rather than to him, are inevitable in the Christian faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is necessarily an offensive and confrontational message because it begins with the claim that God exists and his existence matters. It begins with the idea that there is a God and that he is holy and that he is righteous and just and perfect in every way and is altogether different than we are. And that God alone is God and not me and not you, not anything else in creation. God alone is God. And that as God, he is the sole creator and judge of everyone and everything. And he alone has the claim to authority over your life and mine. And every last one of us has lived or is living in a manner that rejects God's authority over our lives in some way. And we serve ourselves and we worship at the altars of false gods, be it sex or success or status, silver, state, self, or something else. The question then is, how will we respond when the way that we live our lives is confronted by the authority of God? If you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, the first tangible way in which the authority of God confronts your life is the question of allegiance. That is to say, are you going to reject the claims of Christ and the gospel because of your commitment to something else or someone else? Are you so interested in preserving your appearance of control and authority in your life that you're unwilling to consider the claims of Christ? Becoming a Christian requires that you admit that God is the rightful ruler of your life. And if you say that He is, then that means admitting that you have been wrong not to obey Him all of this time. It means confessing that you are unable to repay the debt that you have accumulated from having lived in rebellion against Him. It means trusting in Jesus Christ as your sole Savior and submitting to His authority as your God. And the question you have to answer is, how will you respond? How will you respond to the authority of God? For those of us who are followers of Christ, the reality is that we are still going to be confronted by the authority of Christ in our lives as God works to transform us to be more and more like the image of Christ. There are going to be areas in our lives that we discover where we still need to relinquish control to God and to acknowledge His authority. And some of these things will be pretty obvious and outward, and others will be more subtle and inward. Things like attitudes that need to be changed or values that need to be altered. And it will not always be easy to surrender to God's authority. There will be times when we want to hold on to our habits and our ways and our appearance of control. And again, I've known folks who struggle not with whether they want to believe the message of Christ, whether they think that the message of Christ is true, but whether they want to continue struggling with their sins, whether they want to surrender those to God. I remember talking with somebody who had professed to be a believer for a long time and had been a leader in the church and had struggled with this particular area of sin in his life, and at some point walked away from the faith because he decided he didn't want to give up that area of his life to God. I'm willing to bet that there are areas of struggle for all of us where that dynamic is more true than we care to admit, that the temptation is to want to love the sin more than we love God. How will we respond when God's authority confronts that in us? One of the areas in my life where God has been gradually growing me over the years is to be more gracious in the way that I hold to and communicate truth. For me, at least, it's been challenging to find that road that balances holding firmly to sound doctrines, convictions, and being gracious about it, knowing how to be gracious and merciful and loving and kind, considerate in the way that I present myself and those convictions. I used to be very harsh and hard-lined. Even built a reputation for being that way and was reluctant to let go of that. When I was in seminary, I was at a church in Texas, and I remember the reputation I had there was for pounding the pulpit. I remember that the first time I preached in the English congregation, I hit that pulpit so hard that it was on a telescoping stand. It actually went from about this height to about waist height. And then it was stuck there. I couldn't get it to come back up. And so I preached the rest of the message with my notes down here. And I remember talking with an older, wiser friend about how I wanted to grow to be more humble and gracious, kind of like he is, and how some of my professors were. But I felt like in the process of being softened, I was losing myself, or at least something of myself. And I think I expected my friend, as I was telling him about this struggle, I kind of expected him to affirm the value of retaining my identity and to assure me that God wasn't going to erase my identity. But what he said to me in essence was, So I said, I feel like I'm losing myself in the process of being softened. And he said, well, isn't that what we call people to do in their discipleship to Jesus Christ all the time? To be willing to relinquish some part of themselves so that they can become more like Christ. Isn't that what we do? And that's true. We are called to relinquish parts of ourselves in our discipleship to Christ so that God can conform us more to the image of his beloved Son. Now, it's not the case that God's going to erase your identity, but he is going to refine you. And that refinement is going to take, in part, is going to require that we give up part of what we think of as our identity. Some parts that we really identify with that really aren't the core of who we are, but maybe is something that we hold on to. And God calls us to be willing to relinquish that, some part of ourselves, so that we can become more like Christ. I remember Natalie aptly summarizing the principle this way. The relinquishment of control to God is often the spiritual battle of life. The relinquishment of control to God is often the spiritual battle of life. What area of your life would the Lord have you to surrender to him? What area of your life would the Lord have you to surrender to him? How would you respond? Now, one important thing to note here is to remember that God is a God of love and grace and redemption. We are not meant to be motivated to surrender to him and to acknowledge his authority in our lives out of fear and duty. Now, it's not to say we shouldn't fear the Lord. We should have a proper reverence for God. He is God and we are not. It's healthy to acknowledge that. And to have a proper reverence for God. To not be too informal and kind of flippant about our ability to approach the Almighty. You want to actually retain a sense of reverence and a sense of the perspective that God is God in heaven and here we are on earth. So we do need to have a proper reverence for God, but we also need to remember that it is God who has pursued us with redemption in his Son. Our motivation for submission to him is meant to come from confidence in the love and acceptance that we have in Jesus Christ. In the hope, from the hope of glory that we have in him. From love for the Lord and relationship with the King. It is on his authority that we are beckoned to approach his throne with boldness and courage that we might find grace to help in our time of need. And the reality is that the more we know of our spiritual condition, the more we come to joyfully acknowledge that we need him every hour. And so as you consider the claims of God on your life and consider how you will respond to him, don't forget that this God who rightfully as God has a claim of authority on your life, nevertheless, is a God who loves, who has loved sacrificially, and has pursued you with reconciliation. Though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, though we deserved nothing but wrath and judgment, yet in that state, God pursued us with grace and mercy, with reconciliation in Jesus Christ. It is that God to whom we must respond. Point number one, the religious leaders ask how Jesus can condemn them, but he exposes their true allegiance. Point number two, Jesus challenges the authority of the religious leaders who have rejected God. And point number three, respond to Jesus' authority in your life with humility, repentance, and loyalty toward God. When I was in college at UC San Diego, there's one day, freshman year, I was sitting in a humanities class, and we were talking about the book of Genesis, about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that day it was raining hard as we sat there listening to my professor, whom I believe was from the history department. And he was explaining that how he had spent much of his professional career. He was not a Christian. And he said, but I've spent most of my professional career studying the Bible. And he said that he felt like he could say with confidence that whoever wrote the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was intending to speak against homosexuality. And right as he finished saying that, there was this loud clap of thunder. And the professor ducked a little bit. The door was open, so we could see the rain coming down, and we heard it was very loud. The professor ducked. We all laughed nervously. But, you know, kind of like the president of that synagogue, our class very quickly recovered from the initial shock and went back to discussing the Bible like it's just a piece of anonymous ancient Near Eastern literature, as if nothing in the Bible really happened, as if nothing that is reported in the Bible really mattered. Now, you can look on that and argue that the thunder was just a coincidence. The timing of that thunder was just a coincidence. There's even a good chance that you would be right if you argued that. But the question I have to ask myself when I think on that is, what would it take to convince us, to confront us with God's authority and get us to live like His existence really matters? It's my hope that we would come to place trust and submission to God's authority without requiring that He clap thunder and flash lightning bolts, but that our hearts would be plied by His grace and His mercy to be open to His truth and to submitted to His authority in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a sovereign and almighty God, a God whose authority is without limit and who is our just judge. And we thank You that despite the fact that You are sovereign over all creation, You nevertheless look with compassion on we who are ultimately but dust. That You sent Your Son to die on our behalf, that You pursued us with Your grace in His death, that You hold out to us the hope of resurrection in His victory and His resurrection, that You did all of this while we were yet sinners, dead in our sins and enemies of You. That You confront us with Your authority over our lives and that You call us to submit to You because of Your righteousness and of Your grace. We ask You to enable us to be open on the Godward side. Grant us the grace we need to be humble and repentant when You confront us. Remind us that You do not confront us in order to terrorize us into submission. Rather, that You call us to submission as the route to Your grace and glory. We thank You that because of the love You have lavished upon us, we who receive Jesus Christ are called the children of God and may call You our Father in heaven. It's in Christ's name that we pray and by His Spirit. Amen.